If you've got your Bible with you, I hope you do, or if you've got one at home with you, find your way to John chapter 6, which is where we're going to be again this morning. Before we get into our time in God's Word this morning, we said goodbye this week to somebody who I just want to acknowledge as somebody who was greatly used by God in my own life, and I think in the lives of millions of people around the world, and that's Dr. J.I. Packer, who just a week shy of his 94th birthday, went home to be with Jesus on Friday. And if you've ever stopped to wonder which books that are being written today are still going to be read 100 years from now, if God should tarry, the books of J.I. Packer will meet that test. I believe people will still be reading his books years into the future. In fact, the book Knowing God, which was written in 1973, is still, if you go to Amazon today and say, what's the number one bestseller in the area of Christian discipleship? This is the book, and it's almost 50 years old, and this is still the book people are going to for Christian discipleship. This is the book that if somebody comes to me and says, I just had somebody who recently came to faith in Christ and I want to help ground them in their faith, I say, get a copy of Knowing God. The chapters are short. You can go through it with them, and it will help them know God. And that's the starting point of our Christian life. And then I've mentioned this, I think I mentioned it last week. J.I. Packer wrote the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which has been so helpful to so many in trying to understand the antinomy that exists between God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation and the exercise of free will on man's, our responsibility, human responsibility to respond to the gospel. Many times if I'm looking to try to explain theological concepts in a clear and simple way, I will go to a book that Dr. Packer wrote called Concise Theology. In fact, one of the things that he said was people would often ask him if he would write a systematic theology, and he said, I want to write something that is really basic and really simple, and Concise Theology is a systematic theology in very simple terms. It's a great guidebook on the basics of theology. And then a book that was revolutionary in my life was a book that came out in 1994 called A Quest for Godliness. And it was a look at the writings of the Puritans, particularly the writing of John Owen. This book helped me better understand the gospel. This was one of those I had to read slow with a highlighter in my hand and really ponder and meditate on what I was reading. But this was a powerful book. In fact, I'm going to read to you a long quote from Dr. Packer that is at the heart of why we planted Redeemer in Little Rock 12 years ago. In a world where evangelical churches are becoming increasingly more man-focused and man-centered in their understanding of how to teach the Bible, Dr. Packer has talked about and encouraged people to not be man-centered but be God-centered in our thinking and God-centered in how we understand the gospel. And this quote is from the book Quest for Godliness. It connects with the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in John 6. And it's long, and I'm going to read it slow, but this is worth pondering on. Dr. Packer says, our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption that does less than redeem. We've been conditioned to think of Christ as a Savior who does less than save. We've been conditioned to think of God's love as a weak affection that cannot keep anyone from hell without help. We've been conditioned to think of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. As a result, he says, we are no longer free either to believe the biblical gospel or to preach it. We can't believe it because our thoughts are caught in the toils of synergism. He says, we're haunted by the Arminian idea that if faith and belief, or faith and unbelief, are to be responsible acts, they must be independent acts. Hence, we're not free to believe that we are saved entirely by divine grace through faith, which is itself God's gift and flows to us from Calvary. Instead, we involve ourselves in a bewildering kind of doublethink about salvation, telling ourselves one moment that it all depends on God and the next moment that it depends on us. The resultant mental muddle deprives God of much of the glory that we should give him as author and finisher of our salvation, and it deprives ourselves of much of the comfort we might draw from knowing that God is for us. That's vintage J.I. Packer, and so helpful to me in my thinking and pointing me back to the glory and the greatness of God and his grace. When I first heard the news of Dr. Packer's death, I sent an email to Curtis saying, had you heard that Dr. Packer had gone home? Because I knew that Curtis had been marked by Dr. Packer's life too, and he wrote this back to me. He said, in the late 50s, we asked John Gerstner, who was in our home here in Little Rock, who were some of the young evangelical men to take note of. And the first name that came to his mouth in the late 50s was Jim Packer. He said, Jim Packer is a fine young man in England who's at the top of my list. Watch for him. We immediately, Curtis said, went out and bought his book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Sometime later, Knowing God, Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, and other books. Then he said, in the middle 60s, Packer was speaking in Pensacola, Florida, and Curtis and Betty and the family had gone down and had rented a house in Pensacola on the beach, and they invited Packer over to their house, and he sat and answered questions from a group for several hours. When we were inviting him, Curtis said, our son, who was about 5 years old, tugged on Dr. Packer's pants and said, Dr. Packer, if you come to our house, you can swim in our ocean. And he said, he did. He donned shorts over his gangling, slender legs and swam in our ocean. He said he was gracious enough to write endorsements for a couple of my books. And then in the 80s, Packer was speaking at a Bible conference and asked Curtis if he would open the meeting in prayer. What an honor there. Finally, he said, in the 80s, I invited Dr. Packer to have dinner with Steve Lawson, Jeff Kinley, Todd Murray, and me. We were in a private two-hour conversation with him. At the dinner, Jeff Kinley passed a private note to the other three of us saying, I am having dinner with J.I. Packer. He said, you will recall that one side of his forehead is flat. I don't know if, can you tell it in that picture? You see, there's a flattening on one side of his forehead. As a youngster, he had a bicycle accident that damaged his forehead. He pleaded with his folks for another bike, and his parents said, no, you're too clumsy to ride bikes. We're going to get you a typewriter instead. And Packer said, in the providence of God, that was the best decision ever made for him. From that typewriter, he would learn to type, and eventually his books came out of that typewriter. And Curtis added, in 1953, my dad insisted that I take typing in my junior year of high school. He said, I thought it was for girls, but my dad insisted. From that decision came the books that Curtis wrote on Calvinism, the one on Romans. He said, back then there were no copiers or printers or computers. He said, I probably typed both of those books at least 20 times before they were actually published. He said, if you wanted a copy, I had to type a copy for you. We did have a Ditto and mimeograph machine, but the copies were so poor, we were ashamed to send them out to anybody. Curtis said, J.I. Packer was one of the most gracious men I've ever met, along with having perhaps one of the best biblical and theological minds of our lifetime, if not the best, and we will surely miss him. I'm so grateful that he invested in the ministry of writing and that his words are still with us and we can continue to go to those. I will continue to go to those. But I've reflected not only on his keen theological mind, but his humility and his graciousness. He was a Christian gentleman, always humble, always soft-spoken, never flamboyant, and he's a model of what I think it is to be a Christ-like servant. His humility and grace ought to mark each one of our lives, and I have a long way to go in that regard. I didn't agree with everything that Dr. Packer said or everything that he did. I don't agree with everything I think or say either. But I have no doubt that whatever blind spots he had, he now sees more clearly than I do. And I'm looking forward to the day when whatever blind spots I've got are cleared away, and what I see in a mirror dimly, I then will see face to face. If you have never read anything from J.I. Packer, you ought to get a copy of Knowing God and just start reading that. It'll be well worth your time, and you will get to know God better than you know him today even if you've read it before. Going back over it will help you get to know God better than before. So grateful to God for J.I. Packer, and I just wanted to take a few minutes to comment on his life and his ministry. All right, John chapter 6. I'm going to start this morning by telling you a story, something that happened to me when I was a senior in high school. I had an older guy in my life. He was actually the young life leader at our Young Life Club in Kirkwood, Missouri, and he asked me one day if I wanted to come down and have lunch with him at his office or near his office. That was a pretty big deal to, as an 18-year-old, to drive my car downtown St. Louis for a lunch engagement with a businessman. And so I said, yeah, I was excited to do that. And he said, we'll meet at Tony's. And Tony's is a big-time, famous St. Louis restaurant. It's a high-dollar restaurant. In fact, it's only open for dinner, but at lunchtime, they call it Anthony's, and they open just the bar area and serve a lunch menu. That's a limited lunch menu. May have been six or seven items that were on the menu that was brought to us that day. So I sat down to have lunch with him, and they brought the menu, and I looked at the menu, and I read it, and I recognized absolutely nothing on the menu. There was nothing there that sounded like anything I'd ever eaten before, anything I could recognize as even being edible. I didn't know what it was. I was afraid to order. There was one item that I said, okay, I'm probably safe with the thing that says steak. So I'm going to order the steak. It was steak something, and I figured, how can you go wrong with steak? Well, what it was steak tartare. I didn't know what steak tartare was until they brought it. When I ordered, I said, I'll have the steak tartare, and he smiled and didn't say a word. And then they bring out the steak tartare, and they set it in front of me. And some of you don't know what steak tartare is, but just be careful. It's basically a raw hamburger patty with a raw egg on top of it. Do we have a picture? Yes. This is your steak tartare. They sit this in front of me, and I thought I was going to throw up, right? All I could think about was when I was in the second grade, our teacher said, I want you to take some raw hamburger and just set it out on your back porch for 3 or 4 days and see what happens. And what happened was mealyworms showed up in that, and I thought, if I eat this, there are going to be mealyworms in my stomach. I was scared to death. I ate a little bit of it. He's laughing. He goes, do you like it? How is it? And I'm going, all I can think about is mealyworms in my stomach. I made it through the meal and just made a mental note. Anything that says tartare, never order that again. Now, the reason I thought of that story this week is because it had to be something like the experience. We've all had that experience of ordering one thing and getting something and going, this is not what I was expecting. Maybe you order something online. When it shows up, you think, oh, the picture looked different than this. You have one expectation, and what you get is different than what your expectation was. And in John chapter 6, we're in the middle of a passage where the Jews in Galilee, in the northern region, are questioning the idea, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he a prophet? Is he somebody sent from God? But their expectation of who the Messiah would be and the person who is showing up and claiming to be the Messiah, those are two different pictures for them. They had one expectation of who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be. And when Jesus comes and says, I am the Messiah, they go, this is not what we ordered. This is not what we wanted. This is not what we were expecting. Jesus, in this discourse in John chapter 6, continues to tell these people who he's miraculously met some of their here and now needs, their material needs, and he says, I'm doing that to show you that there's a greater need. I'm doing that to show you that you have a deeper spiritual need, and if I can meet your here and now needs, don't you think I can meet your greater needs? That's the purpose for the miracles. It's the purpose for the feeding of the 5,000. It's the purpose for what he's done. And yet they continue to fixate on the here and now, on the temporal, and to ignore their spiritual needs. In fact, we're not even sure that they recognize that they have spiritual needs. All of this comes to a head in chapter 6 around the issue of bread. These people want the Messiah to be their source of free bread for life. I mean, the children of Israel got manna in the wilderness. The Messiah should be able to do even better than that. Jesus fed the 5,000. They think maybe he is the Messiah. They're back the next day. Where's our free bread? And the crowd just doesn't get what he's saying when he says, I'm the bread of life. It's not about physical bread. It's about something greater. They don't like what he's saying. In fact, spoiler alert, if you haven't read on in this chapter, by the time you get to verse 66, the disciples, the crowd that is following him, they go away. They're disappointed. Many of the disciples, John says, turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because what they were expecting was not what Jesus was delivering. Because they thought it was going to be steak and it was steak tartare. They thought it was going to be free bread and it's the bread of life. And they go, that's not what we're looking for. If this had been a political campaign, if Jesus had been running for Messiah, his handlers would have gotten him together and said, look, we've done the polling. We're looking at the data. This bread of life thing is not testing well. You need to go back to the loaves and the fishes. The crowd likes that. If we're going to get mass, if we're going to get you elected Messiah, you're going to have to change the campaign strategy here. You got to go with what's working in the polls. So in the middle of this conversation about spiritual bread, as the crowds keep saying, where's the tangible physical bread? And Jesus' disciples are saying this crowd, they're seeing that this crowd is starting to sour on him and that his appeal is fading. Jesus reminds them in this discourse that it's not the size of the crowd that matters to him. He says, I came to do my Father's will, and my Father has set aside a people that he is giving to me as a gift. And it doesn't matter how big the crowd is, I'm going to accomplish the purpose of the Father. He says, God is in control of everything that's happening. All that the Father has given to me will come, and that's what he came to accomplish. Not to draw a big crowd, but to gather all that the Father has given to him. So let's read these verses again. We're going to start at verse 35 this week, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and we'll go through verse 48. Before we read them together, pray with me. Father, as we come now to your word, we come confessing that our minds are dull, that our hearts, over the course of time, our hearts become hardened. We become resistant to your word, and so we come asking that your Spirit would uncloud our minds and would soften our hearts so that your word would penetrate, so that your word would have its effect in our lives this morning. We ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 6, starting at verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Amen. We'll stop there. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, we saw last week as we looked at this, after Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, that if you come to him, you will never hunger. If you believe in him, you will never thirst. After he says that, he confronts what he knows is happening. He says, you've seen what I've done, which should be sufficient to demonstrate to you that I am from God, that I'm not like any prophet who has ever been. It should be sufficient for you to recognize my identity, and yet you still do not believe. And he's laying the groundwork for the fact that their unbelief is not the fact that they don't have enough evidence. It's the hardness of their own heart. And again, this is the point where Jesus' disciples would pull him aside and say, you need to get rid of this bread of life slogan. It doesn't test well. But Jesus knows that the crowd is seeing his miracles and still rejecting him. It's not the message that's wrong. It's the hard-heartedness that is the problem. They should be thinking about their spiritual needs, and all they can think about is their physical needs. So I think verse 37, which we looked at last week, was spoken to Jesus spoken by Jesus both for the unbelieving crowd, but also for the disciples who are there, who may be starting to go, where is he going with this? We had a crowd. It looked like we had a Messiah swelling following here, and now he's just turning everybody away. And Jesus says to them, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about people who are expressing unbelief. Don't worry about people who are going to wander away. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think he's telling both the crowd and the disciples that he's not running a campaign, and that the size of the crowd, the response of the crowd, is in God's hands. We looked last week at the second half of verse 37, where Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I want to pick it up there this morning and just ponder that for a second. Jesus is saying, whoever comes. Now, think about that. People whose lives have been dominated by horrific sin, criminals, can come to him and he won't cast them out? What about greedy people? What about liars? What about cheaters? What about people who are guilty of horrific crimes against other people? Can they come to Jesus and he will never cast them out? What about us? What about the baggage we bring? What about our history of sin? I have met people who have assumed their past deeds have somehow disqualified them from being able to come to Jesus. They've looked at their own lives with such shame that they've thought, I'm either outside of the circle of grace, or I might be able to get on the fringes, but I can never be fully a child of God. I've met people who have looked at their own lives and said, how could God love me after all I've done? Maybe you've wondered that. Jesus says to this crowd, no matter what your past story is, no matter what you've done, whoever comes to me, I will welcome them and I will never cast them out. I thought about that wonderful statement of Jesus this week, all who come to me, I will never cast out. I was reminded of a song I heard 30 years ago. It was on this CD, which the artist is a guy named Michael Kelly Blanchard. He's best known for a song that he wrote, the song Be Ye Glad. You know, be ye glad, oh, be ye. He wrote that song. And on this CD, there was a song called The Picture. I'm going to read all the lyrics to this song to you because it's a great poetic illustration of the truth that all who come to him, no matter what the baggage, he will never cast them out. The song lyrics, written from the perspective of a woman, he writes, now I've been a problem since Mama died, angry and restless and sad. She was killed instantly on the passenger side with barely a scratch for Dad. We'd yell and yell till he hit me good, and the lights would go on in the neighborhood. It got so bad I wished I could, and then Daddy did. Now, Grandma was a lot like Mom, heart of gold in a tiny frame. She took me in when there weren't no one. When I got in trouble, she shared the blame. Never cared much of my looks, kind of girl for bums and crooks. fish around till I'd get hooked. What a life to live. Then the chorus says, there's a picture of Jesus on my wall. It's been here since I was very small. He looks like he just saw a little girl fall. And you know, he don't look angry at all. She goes on in the second verse to say, work swing shift in a bearing plant. Got my friends and I got my foes. I'd like to leave, but I know I can't. It's just the way it goes. Got pregnant by a married man. Broke my heart and trashed my plans. But when I hold that tiny hand, it doesn't seem so bad. Grandma watched him for the first 3 years till she got the killing flu. He got real close so she could hear, Grandma, I love you. Maybe because we missed her so. Maybe because, I don't know, I let another baby grow. Never told his dad. There's a picture of Jesus on my wall. Been there since I was very small. He looks like he just saw a little girl fall. And you know, he don't look angry at all. The last verse says, there's a man at work I see every night. Says, God's going to judge me for my sins. I believe he's probably right. Yeah, I know I've disappointed him. But every now and then I'll stare at the picture of Jesus hanging there. And a kind of hope fills the air. Like, he loves me anyway. When I was little, I used to play down by a meadow pond. A big blue heron would fly away whenever I would come. Kind of thought that's like God and me. I show up, he starts to fly. But now when I look in Jesus' eyes, almost think that he would stay, almost feel like I could pray. There's a picture of Jesus on my wall. Been there since I was very small. He looks like he just saw a little girl fall. You know, he don't look angry at all. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will not cast out. I know your past. I know the messes. I know what you've done. I know the things you've thought. If you come to me, I'll welcome you in and I won't cast you out. There's actually there's a double negative in this verse. In the Greek, it reads, all who come to me, I will never, never drive away, never cast out. Or to put it positively, all who come to me, I will not fail to do whatever it takes to keep them near, to keep them in the family. Jesus is ensuring that if you come to him, humble-hearted, surrendered to him, wanting to follow him, wanting to obey him, he will keep you by his side, no matter what. So is there a sin from your past or a sin from your present, something that has been keeping you from Jesus, something you've been thinking, I would like to come to Jesus, but I'd have to clean that up first. I'd have to take care of that. I'd have to fix it before I could come to him. All through Jesus' life, he would run into people whose lives were messy. Prostitutes, tax gatherers, and criminals, and liars. And he would say, come to me. And they would come. And the transition happens when you come. You don't try to make the transition happen and then come. You don't try to clean up your own life and then come. You come to Jesus and let him do the cleaning. That's the gospel. Just like the people in the Bible, whatever your past, you come to him, he won't cast you out. And verses 38 to 40 in this passage expand on that promise. Jesus said, here's why I can make that promise. I came down from heaven. I came to do God's will, not my own. It's God's will that I not lose anyone who comes to me. And on the last day, I will raise up everybody who comes to me. So we got some observations we're going to make that we'll walk through here. But he sums it up in verse 40 where he says, this is the will of the Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I'll raise them up on the last day. So here are the three things. Go back to the first one. Jesus' statement that he came down from heaven. This is what trips up the crowd, as we're going to see. Now, we're used to the idea of what's called the incarnation, that Jesus came from heaven to earth. But imagine him saying that and not being used to it. Imagine being in the crowd when Jesus, standing in front of you, says, "I came down from heaven." Imagine somebody coming in here this morning. Imagine me standing up here and saying, "I want you to know I came from outer space to be with you this morning." Yeah, you would laugh just like Maria's laughing. You would go, "That's absurd. We got to check this guy in and see if he's okay or if he's been drinking something." That's a pretty astounding statement. I think those who think Jesus is a good teacher today but don't see him as God, they're going to have to deal with the fact that this good teacher, this great teacher said, "I came down from heaven." None of the prophets ever said, "I came from heaven. I had a heavenly origin." Jesus is making a messianic claim here. He's saying, before Abraham was, he'll say it later, before Abraham was, "I am. I have always existed. I came from heaven to be with you." Now, some people might say, "Well, that's kind of a metaphor." And I guess you could suppose that, but the Apostle John is not supposing this is a metaphor. You go back to John chapter 1, and he wrote back in John chapter 1 that Jesus was with God in the beginning, that he made all things, and then he became flesh and dwelt among us. John understands this not as a metaphor, but as literal truth, that Jesus is the eternally existent God who came from heaven. That's what Jesus is claiming here. He's claiming divinity. He says, "I came down from heaven." And when the crowd hears that, they start to push back, as we'll see in verse 41. The second thing in these verses, Jesus says, "I came to do God's will, not my own." This speaks to the fact that while he is equal with God and fully engaged in the purposes of the Trinity, he is in a position of subordination to God. And this is true throughout his ministry. There's never a place in Scripture where the Bible says that the Father does the will of the Son. There's nothing there to indicate that the Father is ever submissive to the Son or to the Spirit. But the Bible is full of instances where Jesus, who is in full agreement with the Father, is subordinate to his will. He does the will of the Father. The Father's plan is Jesus' plan too. They are collaborators on this plan, and here's why it's important. Jesus says, "I do the will of the Father," because he wants people to understand that his perfect obedience to the Father is what qualifies him to be able to keep us in relationship with him. The perfect active obedience of Jesus is a part of his ministry that qualifies him as the Messiah to keep all those who the Father entrusts to him. His death on the cross is the other qualification, and his resurrection. But his perfect life of obedience is a significant part of his messianic mission. And so he says, "I do the will of the Father, and as a result, I'm able to keep all those who are entrusted to me because of that obedience." If Jesus had ever been disobedient to the Father's will, he would lose the power and the right to keep those entrusted to him. In fact, he would show that he was not the Messiah. But because he does the Father's will perfectly, he is able to keep securely all who come to him. Third observation in these verses, on the last day, Jesus will raise up all who come to him now. This is the promise not only of his resurrection, but of our resurrection, the promise that life does not end at death. The last day is also called in both the Old and New Testaments the day of the Lord. It's a coming day when all things are made new, a new heaven, new earth, and those who have died ahead of that last day will receive new bodies on that day. So this raising up that Jesus is talking about here is pointing to that last day. He is saying that his messianic ministry of keeping will keep us to the last day and beyond, that he will raise up and keep us for eternity. It's interesting, in verse 39, look back at your Bible, he says, "I should lose nothing of all that is given to me, but raise it up on the last day." He uses impersonal pronouns here. He says, not that I will lose no one. He says, I'll lose nothing and I will raise it up. So he's saying that I am going to fix all that is broken in the universe. I'm going to take care of creation on the last day. The broken creation will be raised up in a new heaven, a new earth. And then in verse 40, he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes, I will raise him up on the last day. So there is both, I will raise it up, the world, the creation, and I will raise him up, those people who are in Christ. He'll repeat this same phrase about raising up on the last day in verse 44. He repeats it in verse 54. This is one of the themes. He's saying, you need to have your spiritual interest at heart because the last day is coming. I know tomorrow is coming and you're going to be hungry, but there's a last day coming that is going to be the most significant day in all of human history. It's the dividing line day. Somebody has said that the last day, for those who are in Christ, will be the greatest day we've ever experienced. And for those who are not in Christ, it will be the most terrible day they've ever experienced. Put it another way, if you are in Christ, this life is as bad as things will ever get for you. If you are not in Christ, this life is as good as things will ever be for you. And that's what he's trying to help these people in this crowd see. Deal with the spiritual issues in your life because the last day is coming. And I will raise up on the last day all who come to me and all who I've kept. This is what provokes the grumbling of the crowd in verse 41. He says he's the bread of life. He says he's come down from heaven. He says he's the one who will raise men and women up on the last day. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? We saw this kid grow up. We saw him when he was a baby over in Nazareth. He's the carpenter's kid. Now, let's be honest. This is a fair question for them to ask. Somebody says, I came down from heaven, and they go, the little kid who used to run around the neighborhood, worked in the carpenter shop, he's saying he came down from heaven. If I said I came down from heaven, it would be fair for you to wonder about my sanity. But what if I told you I came down from heaven after I had miraculously fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Or after I had changed water into wine? Or after I had from a distance healed the son of a nobleman who had come and said, my son is sick, and I said, he's well now. Or after I had walked by a man who'd been lame for 38 years, and I said, take up your pallet and walk, and he walked away. What if I then said, I came down from heaven? Wouldn't you have some evidence to go, there is something different about you? Maybe if I'd done all of these things, maybe if John the Baptist had said about me, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe if John the Baptist had said, he must increase, I must decrease. Maybe if I'd heard that, I'd stop and think, maybe he did come down from heaven. Not this crowd. They grumble about it. Maybe the guy who says, I am the bread of life, you'd stop and go, maybe there is more to him than we realize. These Jews are grumbling just like their ancestors grumbled in the wilderness back when they were wandering. You know, they were famous for grumbling back then. God saves them from the Egyptians, and they're in the desert, and he's providing them with food and with manna and with drink, with water in the desert. And they go, we'd like some meat. We want to go back to Egypt and get leeks and onions. So this group is grumbling. They think, you know, maybe if he'd do the loaves and fishes thing, we wouldn't have a problem with this bread of life stuff. But if they're not going to, if he's not going to give me what I want, I'm not sticking around. And by the way, this is a common issue in our day. People who want God to be the God they want him to be and want him to do what they want him to do instead of bowing before the God who is and saying, you are sovereign and I am subjected to you. All of us have this tendency to want God to conform to our ways rather than us conforming to God's ways. And there are plenty of people who try God, and when he doesn't do what they want him to do, like these followers, they wander away. If you're not going to meet my needs, I'm leaving. A little side note here, a little excursus I want to take you on. It's not the main idea of this passage, but I couldn't help think about the fact that these people were grumbling. grumbling is not a minor issue in the Bible. When you hear about people grumbling, you should not think, oh, that's one of those little sins. That's one of those little things that's really not a big deal. I mean, it's not one of the Ten Commandments, do not grumble, right? So it's a little deal. But grumbling and murmuring are not the fruit of the Spirit. They are not evidence of spiritual maturity. We would not say about a grumbler, he's such a godly person. We would not say about somebody who is murmuring, that person is reflecting the character of Jesus in their life. And this is a season in human history when grumbling is easy to do. We think we're justified because our circumstances are a little harder than they've been before. During the time of confession this morning, God brought to mind for me times when I've been grumbling and murmuring in recent days. And I had to go, that's not right. Lord, forgive me for my tendency, my proneness to grumble. I want to share with you just a few helpful thoughts on this issue of grumbling. Again, this is a little kind of a side excursion we're taking from the main point of this passage, but I just found this helpful as I meditated on this week. I read an article by Scott Hubbard, who is a writer and editor who works at Desiring God. I'm going to read a long quote from him because it was helpful to me. Here's what he says. He says, many of us wake up set to grumble. We move through our days murmuring at a great variety of objects that get in our way. We may dress it up in nicer words. We say we're venting or just being honest or getting something off our chest or even sharing a prayer request. But God knows what we're doing. And if we really think about it, we often do too. Grumbling is the hum of the fallen human heart and often a hallmark of Christians' indwelling sin. Grumbling, he says, is discontentment made audible. The heart's contempt escaped through the mouth. It's the sound we make when we have a strong craving for something we do not have and we start to grow restless. We ought to replace grumbling with its righteous opposite, prayer. Every decision to grumble is a decision not to pray, not to point our hearts toward God, not to draw near to the powerful throne of grace. Likewise, every decision to pray is a decision not to grumble. He says, grumbling cannot abide in the presence of Jesus. Over time, it must make a way for gratitude. It must bow the knee to faith. It must give way to praise. So I thought, for my own soul and maybe for some of you, in a season where grumbling is easy, it would be good to know that this crowd is grumbling. That's not pleasing to the Lord. When we grumble, it is not pleasing to the Lord. We ought to, when we are prone to grumble or murmur, we ought to pray. We ought to redirect. We can take our frustrations to God, but we ought not be murmuring with one another about them. Again, the primary thrust of this passage is not about grumbling, although it's clear Jesus is rebuking the grumblers. But I thought maybe you needed a reminder of this. Okay, after telling them not to grumble among themselves, Jesus reiterates back what he said back in verse 37, but he says it a little differently in verse 44. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come. Here he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there he says, if the Father draws, you will come. Here he says, no one can come unless the Father does the drawing. We talked last week about God's irresistible grace, and that's what verse 37 tells us, that all who come will come. When God takes the spiritual blinders off somebody's heart, they see Jesus for who he clearly is, and he becomes irresistible, and they are drawn to him. Verse 44 says, we can't come. We don't have any desire to come to Jesus unless the Father draws us. It is not in our nature, our fallen, corrupted nature, to want to come to Jesus. There's nothing in us that would lead us in that direction. Now, some have looked at this verse 44, where he says, all that the Father what does it say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And they have said, well, this drawing that they're talking about here, that's a wooing. That's God romancing you. That's God enticing you to come to him. But that word draw does not mean that here. They're using the word draw here the same way we would talk about water coming from a well. When you go to draw water from a well, you don't stand at the top of the well and look over the well and say, please come, water. Please, I want you to come. Please come. No, you dip a bucket down and you bring the water up. That's how you draw water from a well. This word has that connotation. In fact, here's how the word is used in other passages in Scripture. In John 12, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself. That doesn't mean that on the cross he's going to be saying, please come to me. No, it means that in his death and resurrection, he will begin the work of pulling people like a magnet pulls and draws people. In John 21, this is on the shores in Galilee after the resurrection, where the disciples have been fishing all night, and Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in. That's the same word. Draw it. They were not able to draw it in because of the quantity of the fish. Well, again, they didn't draw the fish by saying, please come get in our boat. They draw the fish by casting the net and then pulling it in. And in Acts 16, in Philippi, when Paul casts a demon out of a woman who has been a fortune teller, when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. Oh, the word is they dragged them. Now, verse 44 in John 6 does not mean that God drags us against our will to Jesus. But the drawing is more than a wooing. The drawing has a magnetic force to it. All that the Father draws will come. And if the Father is not drawing you, you won't come. When God draws us to himself, it's more than him baiting a hook and hoping we'll bite. How did God draw the Apostle Paul? Pretty clear. He blinded him on the road to Damascus, appeared to him and spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Get up and go to the other town. I mean, that's a pretty strong drawing, right? Jesus says no one comes unless God draws him. And the reason is because no one wants to come because of our corrupted, fallen human nature. And then he makes the promise again in verse 44, whoever comes, I will raise him up on the last day. Now, verses 45 and 46, Jesus is explaining what God's drawing means. Verse 45, he says, he quotes Isaiah, who said, they will all be taught by God. Part of the way that God draws us to himself is he comes and teaches us the word. They are drawn because now they have a new teacher. Did you ever try reading the Bible before you were saved and go, none of this makes any sense to me. I can't understand this. These words, I mean, I can understand what they're saying, but I don't get it. And then you come to faith, and all of a sudden the blinders are off, and you go, oh, this is starting to make sense. Why? You have a new teacher. You're not being taught by God. God, the Holy Spirit, is your teacher. So those who come are going to come when the Father draws because God becomes their teacher, and they start to see things they never saw before. That's why you couldn't see. Everyone, in verse 45, everyone who heard and learned from the Father comes to me. When God is your teacher, it makes sense, and you come to him. But just to make sure the Jews don't think Jesus is suggesting that he's talking about God appearing in some mystical teaching, like God is going to whisper in your ear, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who's from God. He has seen the Father. So he's saying, don't expect God to show up in your bedroom at night and teach you. He's going to teach you by his Spirit through his word. Now, there's a little irony in verse 46 that everybody who was there would have understood, but we can kind of blow right past us. Who in the Old Testament asked to see God? It was Moses, right? Moses is on the mountain. He's just gotten the Ten Commandments. He said, God, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. Turn, put your face in the rock, my glory will pass behind you. That's as close as you can get, or you'll die. So when Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father, he's really saying, I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than any Old Testament prophet. I'm the one who came down from heaven. I've seen God. I am God. I've been with God for eternity. And he reiterates what he said back in verse 35 as he wraps this up, verses 47 and 48. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. One final passage just to tie a bow on this from outside of this passage. This is from Acts chapter 16. Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, he has now joined Paul and is a part of the missionary journeys, and they've arrived at Philippi. So Luke starts writing in the first person plural, and he says when they get to Philippi in verse 13 of Acts 16, he says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is how the grace of God in salvation works. God opens the hearts of people to hear, to see, to receive, and to come. It all happens by his grace. Lydia believed there was a God. But when Paul comes, God opens her heart, and now she understands the gospel in a new way. I think it's appropriate for us to give the last word here, a summary of what is in John 6. We'll give the last word to J.I. Packer. Here's what he says about God drawing us and keeping us and raising us on the last day. This is from his book, Concise Theology. He says, original sin renders all human beings naturally dead or unresponsive to God. But in effectual calling, God quickens the dead. Let me explain that. Quicken means he brings life to the dead. It's an old word that they used to use to talk about a baby in his mother's womb. When the baby started to kick, they said the quickening had happened. There's life there. So with dead people, unresponsive to God, in the effectual calling of God, he brings life to the dead. He goes on to say, as the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading, preaching, and explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of elect sinners so that they understand the gospel and embrace it as truth from God. And God changes, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection. Being now regenerate and able by the use of their freed will to choose God and to do good, they turn away from their former pattern of living to receive Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and start to live a new life with him. That's J.I. Packer, a simple one-paragraph explanation that covers how God works in salvation, both in justification and in sanctification. The Jews in this passage had seen the work of God, and they would, but they would not come to him. They would not believe that he was God, that he was from God, that he was the Messiah, and they would not follow him. They continued in their unbelief. But there were some that God had drawn, some that were called to Jesus, who believed and followed. Which group would you be in today? Would you be in the group that saw Jesus, but you never believed in him, you never followed him, you never submitted to him? Or would you be in the group of the disciples who will say later in this passage, there's no place else to go? Where else do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. If there's any stirring in your heart, any stirring in your soul, if you find yourself beginning to realize who Jesus is and wanting to know him and recognizing his great love for you and recognizing that he is worthy to be followed. If that's happening, that's God doing a work in your own heart, and you need to respond to that, and you need to give yourself to that. You need to say yes to Jesus and surrender and follow him. Respond to his calling in your life. And I'd say to you, if that's what God's doing, let's talk about that. I'd love to have a conversation with you. We'd love to engage with you to help you know how you can be on that path, how you can respond to the work of God in your life. Because just as God is sovereign in salvation, there has to be a human response. God is calling on you to respond to the gospel. And we'd love to help you in that process. You can see me here after church. You can contact us online if you want to do that. And just go to the Contact Us page on our website. Send us a note. We'll get back in touch with you. Love to have that conversation. We talked this morning, we saw in this passage, Jesus' active obedience to the will of the Father and how our salvation is based on his active obedience. The best example of his active obedience is his death on the cross. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Lord, if there's another way, I'd rather do that, but not my will, your will be done." That's active obedience. His willing surrendering of himself on the cross is what demonstrated his commitment to God and made possible our salvation, accomplished our salvation. And Jesus has told us that we're to reflect on and to meditate on that active obedience on the cross. And so that's what we do at this point in our service every week as we celebrate the Lord's table together. We're going to do that as we celebrate communion. Let me just say to you, all who are here, all of you who are at home watching, if you are a child of God, you've surrendered your life to him, you're a part of a local church, you love him, you want to follow him, then you can participate in this meal. If you're not a child of God, if you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then rather than taking communion, you ought to meditate on this passage and think about what's been said here and say, is this true? And do I need to surrender to Jesus? So this is a meal for those who have come into the family. It's where we take bread and wine or juice and we remember the death and burial of Christ. So if you have elements at home that you can use, you're welcome to join us. Those of you who are here should have gotten your elements as you came in, so you can take the bread from your hermetically sealed cup that we have there.